now for our first scripture reading. Let me turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and here the Lord Jesus is speaking words of both a practical and a spiritual nature to his hearers. He is speaking prophetic words, words which in some details would be fulfilled in the relatively near future, and others which have reference to the last great day of the Lord, a prophecy with two different points of application, which we often find in the prophetic passages of Scripture. And so in Matthew chapter 24, we read how Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And then let us turn to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading verses 17 and 18. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And may the Lord bless to us these searching words of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, we continued in 1 Peter chapter 4 to examine this account which is given of trials and tribulations and afflictions which the people of God should expect to experience. And yet the apostle would have us make a very careful distinction between those difficulties which we face on account of our Christian faith and profession and those which we might encounter through wrongdoing of our own. And in verse 15 there comes a list which we might find quite surprising, being directed as it was to the true people of God. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Let us not be alarmed to think that Christians of the first century should have been ever tempted to murder or to theft. For let us bear in mind the violence and brutality to which they were exposed in those days, and the threat which there was to their lives, not only through persecution, but also through privation and shortage which came upon them. Let us not forget how Peter himself was inclined to wield a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, very nearly costing a man his life. And yet, says Peter, these things ought not so to be. He speaks here of sins to which Christians in his day were particularly exposed on account of the world in which they lived and the time through which they passed. And we likewise should be alerted to those things which in this day and age are a temptation or a potential pitfall to ourselves. For we are often inclined to dilute or lessen sin in our minds because we think, well, this is the way of the world, this is necessary to my survival in this 21st century. I must behave in this way if ever I am to deliver myself or to spare the cause of truth. Let us not be tempted into such courses. He speaks much more generally and all-encompassingly of evil doing. He speaks also of such commonplace sins as being a busybody in other men's matters. These are sins which will bring their own consequences, which are inclined to bring their own consequent difficulties and trials against which we should be warned. However, he comes on to speak more particularly of those who suffer as Christians, those who come into such a passage as this, who suffer as Christians. And we dwelt for a moment upon this remarkable title, which is used of the people of God on only three occasions in the New Testament, which, alas, has perhaps become devalued somewhat in these days. A name which at once forges the vital connection between the Christian and Christ, between the believer and the Lord Jesus, whose name he is privileged to bear, and also speaks of that anointing, Christ himself, the anointed servant of God for our salvation. In a similar sense, we likewise are anointed of God. We have that unction of the Holy One through his sovereign election of us. When faced then with trials on account of our Christianity, we are not to be ashamed, we are not to be embarrassed, we are not to be surprised, we are not to be perturbed by these things, but rather glorify God in the midst of them. And we considered how our attitude to trials and difficulties, the way in which we face them before they occur, the way in which we contend with them whilst they are ongoing, the way in which we reflect upon them afterwards, may glorify God. And we thought of practical ways in which that may be done. Ultimately, these trials, as we previously observed, work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Which brings us this morning to verses 17 and 18, verses which are not easy to understand or comprehend, words which might perhaps be misconstrued or misapplied, and yet which we must deal with, and deal with in a biblical and spiritual manner. As Peter goes on to say, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, although various words and descriptions are used in those two verses, the apostle is speaking of just two categories of person here. He demarcates the world into just two companies. There are those whom he describes here as the house of God, as us, as the righteous. That is one category. And then there is another company which he describes in these terms: them that obey not the gospel of God, and the ungodly and the sinner. He is making that age-old distinction between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers, between those with whom he himself could identify with this word us, those elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and so on, announced in the opening verses of this epistle. That company, that remnant, the elect according to grace, and all the rest. And he says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And here are words which might surprise us. Our natural understanding, perhaps, or expectation from the tenor of Scripture is that surely judgment is something which belongs to the ungodly and to the sinner and to those who obey not the gospel of God. What on earth then could these words mean, that judgment must begin at the house of God? And the apostle is clearly not speaking in specific terms of the temple in Jerusalem as being the house of God. He makes it clear that he is speaking spiritually when he says, "If it first begin at us." He's not talking about a physical structure or a particular geographical location. He is talking about judgment beginning with the people of God. Now, we need to understand that the word used here, as described as judgment, is not speaking of punitive penalties being visited upon God's people. You see, this verse connects with verse 12. Although we have had these details in between that we have examined over more recent weeks, there is a connection between verse 12 and verse 17. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." You can see, I hope, the connection here, that if we treat those verses between as a parenthesis, as some practical instruction being given, the fact of the matter is, Peter has said, difficulties, trials are going to come. The time has arrived when these things will fall. He is using the word judgment here to describe trials and adversities and difficulties. Now, of course, there was a very immediate and practical and historical fulfillment of precisely these words. As you know, the early years of the first century were times of great political upheaval, of great violence, of a great movement of people from place to place. In fact, in some ways, not dissimilar from the situation in the Middle East at the present time. Except, of course, at that season in the first century, the principal belligerents, or antagonists, we might say, were the Roman Empire, which was establishing its grip upon much of the Middle East and the known world of the time, and the indigenous peoples and former nations and kingdoms which they conquered and occupied. And thus it had proved through the years which are contained in the history of the New Testament. As the New Testament opens, we observe Judea to be under Roman occupation. And whilst they were a colony of Rome, whilst they were part of that empire, there was a measure of peace and quietness in the land from the end of the Maccabean revolts until some decades AD. There had been a period of relative, and we use that word advisedly, of relative calm, with occasional uprisings and revolts and what we might call guerrilla warfare against the occupying Romans. However, a degree of disquiet began to develop in the land, and violence and uprisings and the equally violent suppression of those uprisings continued to occur. We get brief insights into such things as we come through the New Testament, and occasionally comments are made about them. Well, these things began to increase in their frequency and in their ferocity. And those events, of course, happened to coincide with the rise of the New Testament church, the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And against this backcloth of generalized violence and unrest, we know how violence was visited upon the early Christians, and how they suffered at the hands principally of the Jews, but likewise also the Romans. They became a very easy target. Their doctrine of non-violence and of non-retaliation against those who so abused and persecuted them made them easy to attack. And so we read in the not only the Gospels, but more particularly the Acts of the Apostles, we read of the sufferings of the New Testament church in Jerusalem and how that led to their further dispersion, where they continued to know times of difficulty and hardship, even in the lands to which they travelled. But it was not long before the simmering resentment between the Jews and the Romans then erupted. And firstly, the Roman occupying forces sent reinforcements to regain control of Judea, but were thwarted by the Jews. But it was only a temporary reprieve, because they sent a still larger army, as you know, under Titus, who invaded Jerusalem again, who destroyed the temple, and who suppressed and effectively dissolved that nation in its entirety. And these things were going on in exactly the period of history with which the New Testament and the epistles are concerned. And so, in many ways, the words which Peter here speaks were fulfilled in a very practical way. Trials and afflictions did come in the first instance upon the house of God, upon Christians. And for a period of time, they were the target of the assaults of the Jews in Jerusalem, of Herod and his followers and supporters, of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, of the likes of Saul of Tarsus. And they suffered greatly, and there were imprisonments, there were martyrdoms, there was a great persecution which broke out against the church, and many of them fled to other places. But those very Jews who were principal in their attackers and antagonists soon themselves became the object of the violence of Rome. And it was not many years hence before Titus and his army was present in Jerusalem, and violence and sufferings and judgments of a much sharper nature were being visited upon the Jews. And it is a remarkable thing to reflect upon the fact that the very sufferings which drove so many Christians away from Jerusalem in that first wave of tribulation which they suffered was in many ways the means of their deliverance, because it meant that far fewer Christians were present in Jerusalem itself at the time when that city fell. And that first wave of opposition which they felt and which caused them to flee, Peter himself, as we know, went from place to place and had evidently become acquainted with Christians in Asia Minor and Bithynia and those other places mentioned in the first chapter. And thus these persons were spared at the time of the overthrow of Jerusalem. And in this we should learn and understand something about the nature of God's dealings, and how circumstances that come in life and in history and befall earthly nations and places may be used of God in so many different ways, all at the same time. You see, the circumstances which obtained in Judea and in the Middle East in the early years of the first century were experienced alike by everybody. Everyone who lived in that region faced similar political upheaval and similar difficulties in their daily lives. And yet, how differently were they applied in the cases of different ones? So it is evident that for some of God's people in those early first century years, the wars and upheavals and violence was for them a test of their faith. It was a trial sent upon them for their sanctification and for their spiritual development, that their faith might be strengthened and refined like gold, as Peter spoke earlier in this epistle. Now, perhaps there were other Christians living at the same time, experiencing similar difficulties and opposition, for whom those same trials were, in fact, more in the nature of chastening. And we might say, well, were there really Christians in that first century time, in those early years of the church, who deserved chastening? Well, my friends, we do not know their personal circumstances, the sins or errors to which they may have been exposed. But as Peter spoke in this very chapter of those tempted to murder or to steal or to do evil, it is not unreasonable to conclude that perhaps there were Christians who had behaved in such an inappropriate way, who had fallen into sin. And the same trials coming upon them were perhaps for their chastening. In particular, we know from other New Testament epistles that one of the doctrinal errors to which the early believers were prone was that hankering after the old forms and rituals of Judaism, which were now at an end. There were those who struggled to comprehend the gospel being preached to Gentiles or to mixing with non-Jews. There were those who felt that they should keep up the sacrifices and the new moons and festivals of Judaism, even though it was evident and the Lord had made clear that those things were passed away. There were those perhaps who hankered after Jerusalem itself and thought that it yet held some great significance. And you see how those trials, those conflicts, those wars which the Lord sent would have the beneficial influence of driving them away from Jerusalem, of teaching them to leave those things behind. The destruction of the temple so completely, as the Lord Jesus himself had prophesied, surely made it abundantly clear that those things were now at an end. So in the case of others, those trials, those adversities were sent for their chastening or for their correction or for their reproof. But then, of course, there were multitudes in that city of Jerusalem. There were those hard-bitten Jews who clave to the temple, for whom those same violent experiences, the oncoming Roman army, was sent not for a trial of faith, not for chastening or correction, but for judgment, for punishment, for their destruction. How many we can hardly guess at, but secular history describes it in graphic and dreadful detail, who, after their first success in thwarting the oncoming Roman army, thought that they would hold the city and that they would save the temple, and how resolutely they clung on to it, in spite of sense and reason saying that they should flee. Yet their blind patriotism and their foolish arrogance on account of their earlier successes kept them in that city, and it proved to be to their own destruction. They were overthrown, they were killed in war, they were executed in their hundreds or thousands. And thus Peter's words had a very real and practical fulfillment. The time is come that judgments must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Trials and adversities came upon the church. They were hard. They were oppressed. And yet they had a sanctifying influence. They had beneficial consequences. They were delivered from the slaughter and rout of Jerusalem. What shall the end be? Asks Peter. Years before it happened, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Thus we should learn from this passage not only its practical and historical fulfillment, but also the spiritual lessons, the timeless aspects of these words, which are of relevance still to us. And it is a fact which can be seen, borne out by history, that very often in times of international conflict or crisis, in times where totalitarian governments rise up and behave in violent ways, that very often Christians are amongst the first who suffer those things, for precisely the reasons that obtained in first century Jerusalem. Because of the Christian doctrines of non-retaliation and non-violence, because of those very principles which we have seen outlined here in 1 Peter, the world very often sees the church as an easy target. And if the Lord's people are doing what they should do in living according to the word of God and in continuing to preach the word of God and such principles as righteousness and holiness? Of course they will be the target of those who behave wickedly, who act violently, who act in an ungodly way. And thus, the church should expect to be amongst the first to suffer in times of national and international upheaval, but also to suffer first because they, of all people, should be most sensitive to God's dealings in the world, should be most attentive to the workings of his hand, should be most conscious of his sovereign disposing and conducting of all the affairs of men. Because, of course, the worldly mind sees nothing of God in it. The worldly-minded individual thinks that it is the fault of this or that government, thinks these are the excesses of this or that ruler, describes these things as being chaotic or of out of control. But the Christian should be better advised and better taught, and should know that these things come from no other source than the sovereign overruling of a providential and all-wise God. And thus, Christians should be amongst the first to inquire, what are the purposes and consequences and implications of these times of trial, or of suffering, or of difficulty, or of conflict? Christians should be the most sensitive and alert to these things. And thus it might be said that consciousness of God's judgments is first brought to the minds of the people of God. But there is perhaps a still further and deeper spiritual truth contained within these words and within this expression. For the time is come that judgment must begin the house of God. Let us hold time and eternity together, and let us bear in mind that trials and afflictions and adversities will be known by the people of God in this life only, and in time only, and in this world only. Whereas sore affliction and condemnation and suffering will be the lot of the unbeliever, the ungodly, the disobedient, it will be their portion for an eternity to come. And who then will be able to reflect upon the combined history of time and eternity without saying, yes, Christians, in that brief portion known as time, in that short day which we knew as the present once, yes, Christians may have suffered then, may have known trial and difficulty then, but it was quickly over. They suffered for a while. They suffered for a brief season, but are delivered from those things for an eternity to come. Whereas the ungodly, the sinner, those who did not obey the gospel of God, they suffer for an eternity to come. The Lord's people, the house of God, suffer a while, suffer first, but are delivered for a coming eternity. The unbeliever may perhaps find himself relatively exempt from difficulty for the brief 70 years of his mortal existence. But after that, the second death, after that, the judgment. How shall it stand with them that obey not the gospel of God? We should also learn from these verses something about God's attitude towards sin. something of his holy disposition towards men and women in their fallenness and in their wickedness. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 4 is in fact a quotation from the book of Proverbs, although it does not perhaps immediately appear because of the slight differences in translation. But it is in fact a quotation of Proverbs 11, verse 31, where it is written like this: "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, and much more the wicked and the sinner. Translated here in our text, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, we know from the Word of God that the Lord is pleased to chasten his people for their sins. Indeed, the Epistle of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that such experiences will befall the people of God. They are chastened on times for their misdeeds. Now, this is very different from punishment, a very different thing indeed. As we know, the penalty which our sins as the people of God deserves, that penalty has been discharged and suffered and endured by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there is still the matter of chastening. There are those corrections, those reproofs which God may be pleased to bring upon us as a father would correct a disobedient child. Suppose a child takes something which is not theirs from the house or from the home. Now, the penalty of the law would be that they must be tried and sentenced as a thief. But the child of God is not exposed to that, is not subject to that penalty, for that penalty Christ has borne. Yet nevertheless, it might please a father to teach the child that they must not steal or take that which is not their own, to give them a smack or some other form of parental correction, that they might learn a lesson, that they might not steal again. Now, there is really no comparison to be drawn between the correcting rod of a father and a sentence perhaps of imprisonment for a thief. Likewise, there is really no comparison between the punishment of our sins, which Christ has had visited upon himself, and the chastening or correction which our loving and heavenly Father is pleased to bring upon us from time to time, that we might learn our lesson, that we might not go in that erroneous way again. And thus that verse in the Proverbs says that the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Those who are the righteous, those who are the house of God, those who have by grace obeyed the gospel, still on occasions suffer the temporal consequences of their wrongdoing. There is some sort of repayment, there is some sort of recompense, even in this life, in a small way. Now, my friends, if that be so for the true people of God, if the holy, heavenly attitude of God towards sin is so severe that he will bring chastening upon his own dear children and his own beloved people, what does that say to the wicked? What a cautionary note does this sound for the ungodly, for those who do not belong to the house of God, for those who have not known the penalty discharged in Christ, for those who have not known justification unto righteousness. If the righteous know some small recompense for their sins in the earth. What awaits the wicked? What awaits the ungodly? How this should warn and alert them to the attitude of a holy God towards all sin. How it should move them to trembling in the prospect of it. The righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner, not for them chastening, but punishment, not for them a temporal consequence, but an eternal condemnation, not in this earth only, but for them in eternity to come. In our text, it is translated like this: if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, unfortunately, when we read this in English in this day and age, we read the expression, if the righteous scarcely be saved, and we perhaps imagine that salvation is a somewhat touch-and-go or uncertain affair, that there is perhaps something so last-minute about our salvation that it is hardly to be relied upon. Now, my friends, of course, this is not true. There is nothing uncertain about the salvation of the people of God. There is nothing fragile about their salvation. There is nothing scarce about it in the sense of it being only just effected. Salvation is a much greater work than that. Salvation is an eternal work. Salvation is a glorious work. Indeed, it is God's greatest and highest act. It is his most glorious activity, the work of salvation. Now, my friends, just as in the case of an artist, one would hardly call something that they had thrown together at the last minute, that they had done with a scarcity of materials, as being their greatest work, so likewise, the great work of salvation is all glorious, is God's highest and fullest and most wondrous miracle. So whatever these words mean, they do not teach that salvation is somehow fragile or almost insufficient to save us. In fact, the original meaning of the word here in the verse is this: and if the righteous be saved with much difficulty, with much trouble, with much rigor, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, my friends, when we understand the words like this, it brings new truth to sight. Your salvation and mine, fellow believer, was effected at great cost and with great difficulty and required a going to tremendous lengths and extremes that it might so be done. We have been delivered by nothing less than the death of the immortal and the shed blood of the eternal God in the person of Christ Jesus. It is impossible to think or describe of anything more amazing, more unobtainable, more difficult in the sense of its rarity and of its cost in execution. And that is what was required, my friends, for the salvation of a soul. Multiplying the work of Christ by the number of persons for whom he died is hardly material here, because equal lengths would have been required for the salvation of a single soul. And he died for a great multitude of persons. This is what our salvation demanded. This is what the work of salvation needed. The righteous are saved by going to great lengths, by great rigor, by great ardor, by great difficulty being experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. The things which were demanded of him, that work which was required of him, the length, indeed, the depths to which he had to go for your salvation and mine, my friends, that is how hardly, that is with how much hardship our salvation was effected. And my friends, to think that the salvation of a soul required that. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear in that last day? Those who obey not the gospel of God. You see, the attitude of a holy God towards sin is manifested not simply in his occasional and temporal chastening of his own dear people. It is seen still more plainly in the work of salvation. This is what the salvation of a soul demands. These are the lengths to which God in Christ went to effect the salvation of his people. And if this is what is required, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear in that last day? Faced with the reality, faced with the truth of the impending judgments of God, the sinner, the unbelieving individual, is often brazen in his attitude. He says, well, if ever I am called to the judgment seat of God, I shall have a thing or two to tell him then. I shall have all sorts of complaints to make, and I will want to know why he allowed this to happen and that to happen, and why such and such a circumstance came upon me in my life. If there is such a person as God, and if there is such a day as a day of judgment, I'll be ready for it. God owes me. God owes me a deliverance. God owes me an exemption. There are those who will say, well, I've lived a good life. Or I haven't lived a life like such and such a person. I've not been as bad as so and so. And this, they imagine, they will be able to say in the presence of Almighty God. This, they think, they will be able to use in their defense. Our text asks this: if salvation be effected at such a cost, if deliverance from eternal judgment require such lengths and such labor, what hope for the ungodly and the sinner in that day? What chance do they have of appearing before God and pleading some evasion of misdeeds, of pleading some brief experience of difficulty in this life, of pleading a few brief acts of goodness or kindness? They cannot appear like that. They cannot claim these things. They cannot use these in their defense. If the salvation of God's people required the death of his only son, required the discharge of a debt so immense that it required the shedding of his own most precious blood, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? They have nothing to offer. They have naught to plead. They have no hope. No hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, these very descriptions used of the two great categories of humanity, the world and the church, are highly instructive. To be counted amongst the members of the house of God, to be included in that glorious word, us, used by the Apostle Peter, to be counted among the righteous, the saved. what is required. Verse 17 expresses it. Obedience to the gospel of God. Obedience to the gospel. The gospel, the good news of God, which says, he that believeth is saved, which expresses that glorious truth of by grace are ye saved through faith. Glorious in its simplicity, wondrous in its freeness. And this is that which makes all the difference. This is that which distinguishes between the world and the church, between the lost and the saved, between the righteous and the unrighteous. The gospel of God. And my friends, it is presented to us once again in these verses. May we be blessed in our consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Hymn 291 says, thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe with holy joy or guilty dread we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. The hymn 291. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.